Amen. While you're still standing, if you'll find a copy of God's Word once again, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's page 992 in the black pew Bibles around you. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, although I'm going to read through verse 13. You'll see there's a section on elders and then a section on deacons. We'll take up that deacon text in the fall, Lord willing. But I wanted to sort of just put it right in front of us, as most of the sermon will sort of apply to officers as a whole, elders and deacons today. Would you hear then God's word as it's read to you, 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Lord, I pray now, as we have heard your word read, I pray now for the preaching of your word, that it would be an effectual means of salvation and sanctification for your people. Would you open our eyes, equip us to see those men that you might be calling to take up the call of elder or deacon here in our midst. Speak to us by your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever applied for a job and you were going through the interview process and at some point their department or whoever it was contacted you and let you know that you were overqualified for the job? If you've ever experienced that, at first there's a boost of pride, right? Oh, I'm overqualified for this job. And then there's a sense of, sort of sheepishness. Was I applying for the wrong kind of job? Was I not aware of what I should be applying for? And then there's a sense of dread, like, is this just their way of not wanting to hire me? And it just sounds really good. Sort of the opposite of when you're interviewing and you say, my only weakness is I'm a perfectionist, right? When it comes to what we're talking about today, officers in the church, elders, deacons, men who would be nominated, trained, put before you to be voted on. We'll talk more about sort of the details of it, but those men who make it through that whole process and are grappling with this, no man who comes before you to be voted on, if he's the right man, would look at 1 Timothy 3 and say or feel, I am overqualified for the job. No man would look at this list and walk away feeling like I am overqualified to be a servant of God's people. Any man would find something, multiple things on this list at any point in their life, at any season, that they might struggle with, that they might say, woe is me. Why would God call me to lead God's people if they only knew my heart in these areas? Instead, the right man is the man who looks at this list and says, who is sufficient for these things? The right man is the man who looks at this list and says, his power is made perfect in my weakness. The point of the message this morning, then, is to raise up the right men, to raise up the right men. We're beginning what we call nomination season here at Trinity. That might sound strange to you. Let me say a few words about what that means, and then we'll dive into the text here. First of all, why would we even talk about officers or people with official leadership responsibilities in the church? Well, we think that there's a biblical basis for this. You have Christ himself coming, living, dying, rising again, ascending. He's the king and head of the church. And then within his ministry, and soon after, he establishes, especially his apostles, unique eyewitnesses called, set apart. They're sort of, if Christ is the cornerstone, as Ephesians tells us, the apostles then are like the foundation stones. It's through the apostles then that we have even the writing of the New Testament. We have this foundation of which the church has been built on for 2,000 years. And within that foundation, we've read that passage in Ephesians that Christ, who came and lived and died and had and appointed the apostles, he sends his spirit to his people, and he continues to raise up officers in the church. Not apostles with a capital A, that was once for all, but men who would take up the charge to humbly serve his people as elders, as deacons, as pastors, evangelists. You know, Ephesians broadens it to that. But our focus here, elders and deacons in Christ's church. And to set the context of what Paul's doing in 1 Timothy, you might be aware that the letters of Timothy and Titus and others are called the pastoral epistles because, as it should, it sounds like Paul is writing to a pastor and giving him instructions on what life should look like in the church and what does it look like, the leadership structure. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 3, I think Paul sort of gives his purpose statement. Why is he talking about overseers and deacons and all these character traits? In verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Right? You see Paul's heart, his zealousness. This is God's church is a pillar and buttress of truth. If you read through the letter of 1 Timothy, you would see that there's all these false teachers, all these men who are sort of puffing themselves up into leadership positions that's really just about them, not about the church. And Paul is contrasting that and saying, those aren't the right men. That's not who you want to stand up and lead you. This is who you want to lead you. This is the right man. The man who humbly looks at this list and strives toward these things. And so let's dive in. Well, Lord willing, you'll see an email this week on sort of the more details. What does it look like to raise up elders and deacons like this? The very shortened form is that we're in nomination season starting today. You'll get an email this week. And be thinking and praying, who fits these qualifications? Not perfectly, but who humbly aspires to these things, who would you be willing to have lead you? We'll send more questions to prompt your thinking. But then you would nominate to the session. Those men nominated would enter officer training, which is also sort of a testing ground for the man to say, am I called? Is God calling me to this office? And then the session certifies a certain men from there, and then they're put in front of you as the congregation. So this sort of starts this process that we'll talk more about. But for now, let's ask the question, who's the right man, even the right man to be nominated in this case? Let's dive into the text. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And by the way, if it's helpful to you, there's a separate note sheet within your bulletins. And I would encourage you to take that home with you. That could be a prayer sheet, praying through these character qualities, saying, Lord, who among us possesses these by his grace? But the first thing we see then, the right man is aspiring to a noble office. The right man is aspiring to a noble office. This first section is more about elders, but we're going to apply this to the office of elder and deacon in the sense of aspiring in that sense. But you notice the word is overseer. And usually the elders of the church, you know, don't walk around saying, I'm overseer Brumley, right? It rings different in our ears. The Greek word is episkopos, where we get the English word for bishop, which we also don't go around calling ourselves bishops. This is a synonym in the New Testament. This word for overseer or bishop is a synonym with the word presbyteros, where we get the word presbytery, where we are Presbyterian, which just means that we're ruled by elders in the church. If I don't take my word for it, just hear these references from Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to a group of men, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which he has made you overseers." So same word, overseers or bishops. But just before that, in verse 17, they are called, the same group of men are called elders, presbyters. So we see this as a synonym. And even Paul in 1 Timothy, by 1 Timothy 5:17, he's going to say that elders who rule are worthy of double honor. And so he's even using the word interchangeably. So we think this is one office in the New Testament church of elder. And even, you know, we often call the pastors, in our case, pastors or ministers. It's okay to do that. But we would say fundamentally a pastor is first an elder, along with the other elders. We are all the shepherds of the church. And someone who aspires to this, aspires to, desires a noble task. And you sort of see both, you see the tension here. On the one hand, he's reminding them it's a noble task, it's a good work. You're about to read these character qualifications, and no honest man should read them again and think, I'm overqualified for this position. So at the one hand, he's sort of putting some distance and saying, really think about this, a man of God. But then he's also saying that someone who ends up taking that leadership position, they should aspire to it. They should desire it in the Greek. I think sometimes we have this strange sort of idea of this sort of false humility or false reluctance that I need to sort of like say no to God 5,000 times before I can really take a leadership position. But we don't see that here. There's an aspiring to it. It's not an arrogant aspiring to it, but a desiring it. Or put another way, I remember when I was grappling with my own calling, whether I was called to ministry, you know, something people say is, you desire to do some of these things within the church. Not everyone desires that. Not everyone would look at the job description and say, that is what I aspire to. And that might be a hint. That might be a hint that God might be calling you in this direction. And so I would encourage the men listening now who perhaps might be nominated in the next few months. We live in troubled times. We live in a time where ministry is maybe harder than it has been recently. But I would encourage you to think and consider the call. Don't let those external things keep you from taking up office if, after a time of testing and prayer, God might be calling you to it. The right man aspires to a noble office. Now, you might be thinking, you keep saying men. Why are we only talking about men in these offices? We can't go into this in detail. I think sometime between now and election time, I would love to make a deep dive video or something that dives into what's the scriptural warrant for this. But when we speak of men who might be nominated and take up office in the church, here's a few things that we don't mean biblically. We don't mean that women have no leadership or places to use their gifts within the church. We're talking about a very specific office of elder and deacon. We are not saying that men intrinsically, by their maleness, are more qualified or are better at multitasking than women, and therefore are the only ones to take up office. No, we take our cue from Scripture that does limit the office to men in terms of elders and deacons. Even in our text here, there's just by implication, not explicitly, but we're going to look in verse 2 that he is the husband of one wife. Paul, you know, uses the male pronoun there. He could have said it a different way. Similarly, in verse 12. Even after speaking of the wives of deacons, he sort of returns and says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. But sort of the bigger biblical image is that specifically in the home and in the church, there's a unique role that men can play. In the home, those that are husbands and fathers, not all are, or in the church, those who are officers, though not all are officers. And that marriage analogy is really good because Ephesians 5 reminds us that what we're not saying is that men should lord it over. Wherever they have a sphere of authority, they should be sort of lords in their domain. One author says, if fathers are called to steward their households well and officers are called to steward the household of God, the image is more that we're like the butler than the lord of the manor. We are taking our cue from the master of the house, who is not us, and we take our cue from him that we would lay down our life for our families, for our church. And that's what we're talking about here. So let's go to the second qualification here. And if you're watching the time, just know that we'll speed up as we go along, Lord willing. The right man, number two, is above reproach. Is above reproach. And notice that word, he must be above reproach. These are qualifications, right? He must be all the things that are about to be listed. And first it said that he is above reproach. This means blameless. This means giving no cause for accusation. Should a man tremble at this list? Blameless. No cause for accusation. Within or without the church, as we'll see toward the end of the passage, giving no cause for accusation. How much is that needed today when every week you see another Christian leader falling into sin, another Christian leader falling and the church structure has just sort of rallied around them and hid it for a decade? We need men who are blameless. Blameless when no one's watching because they serve their Lord and Master to whom they'll give an account. Now, what does this mean? Again, it's helpful in my brain to say, what does this not mean? Well, it can't mean that they are perfect, right? That they've reached a sinless state, because then John says they'd be a liar, so they'd at least have that sin against them. Not possible, right? Only Christ is perfect. Can't mean that, but it also can't mean, oh, we just all make mistakes. It's okay. Do you see those extremes, right? And I think we rightly say, oh, they can't be that they're perfect, but we sort of go this other way. No, if someone's going to stand up in a leadership position, there is a high calling. It's really just a calling to be a consistent Christian, as it were, but it's a high calling. It's to the point where a man could humbly, like Paul, say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Can you imagine saying that? Really, a Christian should be able to say that. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. This means that he's quick to seek repentance. He is quick to see his own faults. He's quick when someone comes to correct him, to be corrected, and not to puff up and defend himself, but quick to be corrected. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the right man. That's who you want to nominate. Number three, the right man is the husband of one wife. He is the husband of one wife. And I love the Greek here. It's actually literally a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. Now, this means he should not be married to multiple women. So hopefully, I don't have to preach to that specifically. At the time, Paul was preaching even to Jews that perhaps were still practicing polygamy. But that can't be only what Paul's getting at. It also can't mean that the man must be a married man to be an elder. I think he's speaking to the norm. Paul himself likely was not married at this time, right? And so he's speaking to the norm. Most men in this position are married, have kids, but he's not sort of prohibiting a non-married man from coming into office. He also can't, what does he mean? A one-woman man. It also doesn't simply mean, good job, you're only married to one woman, and have not committed adultery, praise God. But it's more than that. Just like when Jesus speaks of these things, it's more than just the outward action, it's the heart, right? Or in Sunday evening, we looked at the commandment, do not commit adultery, and we realized it's so much more than just the sort of bare physical boundaries, but the heart of a man. Is he a one-woman man in his heart? We're talking about fidelity and love and care for his wife, giving her the time and attention that she needs. Like Proverbs 31:29, the author there says, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Husbands in general, have you said that to your wife? That's the right man. You want the man who says that to his wife and means it, right? Because to sort of apply the same logic, if a man doesn't know how to care for his bride, how is he going to help come and steward well and care for the bride of Christ, of whom Christ is zealous for, of whom Christ has eyes for no other? You want a one-woman man. Number four, the right man is sober-minded. And we'll just take number five as well. They're similar. The right man is sober-minded. Number five, he's self-controlled. Sober-minded means temperate, sober, level-headed. That's who you want to lead, right? Self-controlled means prudent or wise, moderate in his opinions and passions, sound, steady. You want a steady man. In a world of shifting sand, in a world of things crumbling down, in a world where things come at us, in a ministry where unexpected things come up, conflicts come up, ministry initiatives come up, problems come up, you want a man who is steady and wise and self-controlled and temperate, right? One author puts it this way. The capacity to remain anchored and poised in the face of an increasingly complicated and anxious world is one of the most vital things that a church leader can offer his congregation today, right? You don't want a leader who's tossed to and fro, bullied about, or just sort of any wind of doctrine or issue. He's, you know, hot one day and cold the other. You want someone who's steady, who's looking to Christ, who's being held fast by Christ. Number six, the right man is respectable. The right man is respectable. This means, the word literally means that he's appropriate, that he's modest, that he has qualities that evoke admiration and respect. This becomes hard to measure, right? We're getting into the territory of you know it when you see it, right? It's hard to put that on a resume. It's hard to maybe measure that. But when you're asking that question, who would I willingly follow as a leader in the church? Without apology, who would I follow? Again, not that they're perfect, they're quick to repent, but they're appropriate, they're modest, they know the right words for the right time. They know when to hold their tongue. They know, we'll see in a minute, what it means to seek peace. This word can also mean living with decorum or a well-ordered life. You want someone who is respectable. That's the right man. Number seven, the right man is hospitable. The right man is hospitable. We start to edge into, in number seven and eight, it's more measurable, right? It's something he does. We're going to see he's able to teach in number eight, but here he's hospitable, right? This has to be measured in real life. It can't just be, oh yeah, I love having people to my home. Well, when's the last time you had someone in your home? Well, yeah, but I like the idea of it. No, you want to see a man who loves being hospitable. The word in Greek literally is, it combines friend and stranger. In other words, he helps the stranger feel like a friend. He helps an outsider feel like an insider. We all need to be doing this. And by the way, one of the applications at the end, most things on this list, you could actually find an imperative in the New Testament for all believers, right? So we're all called to be hospitable. We're all called to be sober-minded, self-controlled. So of course, our leaders then should be hospitable. So ask yourself when you're praying through the directory and praying through these men, does he help the outsider feel like a friend? Does he open his home and his table? Does he love the people of God? Remember Peter when he was being restored and Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? And three times, and what does it terminate in? If you love me, what will you do, Peter? You'll feed my sheep. If you really love Christ, you'll love the sheep. You know, often at presbytery meetings or otherwise, you know, there's kind of an ongoing, you know, oh, we'd love ministry if it wasn't for the people. And it's a good quip. But if that's actually our heart, we shouldn't be in leadership, right? If that's really what we believe, I love all the things about ministry except the people. No, ministry means service. The word means service. You're serving people. You're serving tables. You're washing feet. You're feeding Christ's sheep. Is he hospitable? Number 8, the right man is able to teach. Able to teach. This is arguably the only, quote, hard skill on this whole list. Did you notice? Everything else is a character trait. We'll say more in months to come about the duties of an elder, the calling of an elder and deacon. What do they do? A job description, as it were. For now, we're just asking the qualifications, right, for them even to be considered for office. And here on the elder side, not on the deacon side, is he able to teach? Is he skillful in teaching? Again, this doesn't mean that every elder will exhort from the pulpit. That's based on gifting. It doesn't mean that every elder will even teach at adult Sunday school. That's based on gifting and calling. But I think it's getting at, you know the dynamic, right? That you don't really know something until you can teach it. And then when you've had those opportunities to speak it or to teach it, whether in a small group setting or otherwise, it can be terrifying, but it's also helpful. That time spent, you realize, oh, I kind of grasped this doctrine more than I would have. The reality is, even if an elder never gets up in a pulpit or an adult Sunday school, he's teaching all the time because God's people are hungry for teaching. They're hungry to debrief the sermons and other things and say, but what about this? Like, we didn't talk about that. Or I have this longstanding question here. Elders should be those who are ready to sit down with people and open the Bible and teach them. Number 9. And we'll take number 10 sort of together as well. The right man is not violent. He's not quarrelsome. But instead, number 10 is gentle. Is gentle. Number 9 is interesting. The word violent, we've been looking at adjectives, descriptions of the man. We come to the only noun. And in the Greek, it's actually, he is not a bully. He's not a bully. He doesn't bowl over people. He doesn't just do what he wants. And that's why he's in leadership. He's not a bully. He's not quarrelsome. If you flip it, that means he's peaceable. He's seeking for peace. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And this means instead that he is gentle. That he's gentle. Is that the first word you would pick? The world as it is. Trouble on every side, pillars crumbling. We need men in the church to take up office who are gentle. The Church of Christ does not need more bullies. The Church of Christ does not need more men who say, I get things done no matter the cost to other people around me, or I say it like it is and they have to deal with it. Michael Kruger has a book that's on my list to read. I haven't read the book, but this quote comes from it. He has a book called Bully Pulpit, sort of addressing this issue in the church, and he sort of summarizes it well. Let me read from that work. From Jesus to Peter to Paul, we see several important contrasts laid out regarding what a Christian leader ought to be. Not lording it over, but being a servant. Not a bully, but gentle. Not for shameful gain, but serving eagerly. Not domineering, but setting an example. Not quarrelsome, but kind. Seeing all these traits laid out together, we are faced with a sobering conclusion. Many churches have been looking for the wrong kind of leaders. Often the forbidden traits on this list are precisely the traits that some churches tolerate in their leaders. Instead, we should look for leaders who are humble, kind, gentle, servants, like their master before them, Christ, who says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Come to me and find rest for your souls. And lest you think this is weakness, because we also need strong men, men who are able to teach. Paul in 2 Timothy puts it this way. I hope you hear both aspects, the gentleness and the strength. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and wake up from the snare of the enemy. Do you see how it's both? Just as Christ was gentle and yet strong, Christ was kind and yet steadfast, he calls his shepherds to be the same. That's the right man. That's who you nominate. We'll very quickly look at 11 through 15 here and land with just a few applications. The right man is not a drunkard, number 11. Number 12, he's not a lover of money. Just by way of summary, he has no idols in his heart. His heart should be Christ's alone, and he's not sharing his heart with another. We've already said he's free from the idol of sexual impurity. We've already said that he's free from the idol of selfish pride. And here he's free from the idol of substances that might take hold of his heart. Or number 12, he's free from the idol of riches. Just as one cannot serve two masters, God and money, an officer in the church cannot serve the church and be greedy for gain. No, he must be zealous for the good of God's people. Number 13, the right man is managing his household well. We already looked at this connection between the household and then the household of God. But here, just the logic is simple. Look at how he manages his household. And again, you see both the gentleness and the strength. He should be managing. He should have his children submissive, but do it with all dignity. We'll see in 1 Peter, with all gentleness, not exasperating his children. How does he manage his house? Or implied, is his family first before the family of God? Does he care for his family? And that overflows into care for his church. You know, it's a similar dynamic from when someone is considering a spouse and maybe gives someone else gives good advice. Well, how does he treat his family? How does he treat his mother? How does he treat his sisters? How does he treat his siblings? And not just over one dinner. Over time, how does he treat his family? How does he treat his family when there's conflict? When times are hard? When there's pressure? Those are the kind of things you can't fake for long. And that's why there needs to be this period of testing for men that might become officers. Is he managing his household well? Number 14, he's not a recent convert. Even our former government says that he has to be a communicant member of Trinity for at least a year to even be considered for office. Again, that he might not be puffed up and led into the snare of the devil. Or number 15, he's well thought of by outsiders. Again, might not be your first thought. The world as it is, he needs to be gentle and he needs to be well thought of by outsiders. We don't mean that he sort of compromises his views so that outsiders accept him, but that even an outsider who might disagree with who Christ is or what's being taught, they would say, no, but I have to admit, that's a respectable man. He means what he says. So he might be slandered falsely, but he would be above reproach even with outsiders. Again, that he might not fall into the snare of the devil. And so by way of summary, the right man, who, Lord willing, someday will stand before you to be voted on, looks at this list, and number one, he trembles. He trembles at this list. He says, who is sufficient for these things? He says, why would someone nominate me? And as a word to myself and my fellow current officers, we should look at this list and tremble. And we should look at this list more than once. We shouldn't say, whew, made it in. This is our continuing character qualifications for office. There are things we can do and characteristics we can embody that would mean that we're no longer qualified for office in Christ Church. And we need to know that. I need to know that. And so set a reminder, do something to have this passage and others in front of you. a couple times a year, pray through this list. Say, Lord, call me to conviction in areas that I've been letting slide because I want to be faithful for this people. So the right man trembles at the list, but the right man doesn't stay there. The right man trusts in Christ. Christ who perfectly fulfills everything on this list. Christ alone who is fully without nuance above reproach. Christ alone who aspires to his office of prophet and priest and king and does it with joy and not grumbling. A Christ who is zealous for his bride, the church. Christ who is sober-minded and self-controlled and steady and holding us fast, respectable, hospitable, loving God's people. Gentle and lowly. We have this shepherd as head and king over the church. And the right man looks to that shepherd and says, I'm like a sheepdog of the shepherd. I just do whatever the shepherd says. Command me, Lord, and I'll go. The same great shepherd who died for his bride, who laid down his life for the sheep. He trusts in that Christ, as I pray you would too, that you would put your faith in this Jesus who died for the sins of his people. And the right man, he not only trembles and trusts in Christ, but he does take up the call. He feels that sense of external call from the church, that internal call and aspiration toward ministry, trembling as it is. And with proper training and prayer, he readies himself and despite the challenges, takes up the call, looking to Christ always. And so people of God here at Trinity, just two applications for you. One, cultivate these characteristics, even in yourself and your families, men, women, children, everyone. Like I said, this character list, we could find imperatives elsewhere in the New Testament. Most of this is just the calling of a Christian, and we could all find areas that we might grow in. And then number two, specific to our purpose here today, nominate the right men for office. This is a role that you play in Christ's church. You are the ones watching and interacting with and praying with and walking alongside the men of this church. You are going to have that sense of who fits these character qualifications or where he fails in them, he is quick to repent. This is an invitation for you to help shape what God is doing in this church. And by way of conclusion, no man so nominated, trained, vetted, and presented to you will ever look at this list and feel overqualified. He will tremble, he will trust, he will take up a noble task and be honored to be counted worthy to serve and indeed suffer for the name of Christ and his kingdom. That's what we're praying for. Let's pray to that end even now. Lord, we thank you for your word. That Christ indeed is ascended on high. He has given gifts to his church, both in officers and in the gifting that he gives each individual member in the church. He has not left us as orphans in this world, but equips us with everything we need, that the gospel would go to the very ends of the earth, that the gates of hell would not prevail against us. And so I pray, Lord, for even this next unique season in Trinity's life, would you even now be calling to mind, helping us to recognize those men who embody the character traits that we just looked at. And would you help those men that you are truly calling through the means of your church to eventually take up that call? Be with us now as we continue in worship. I pray this in Jesus' name.